Question for us to consider this morning is, what are we to do as we live in the midst of a world that is filled with wickedness, immorality, unrighteousness? When the wicked oppress the righteous, what are the righteous supposed to do? As Habakkuk complained to God, he was reminded how God is vigilant, always watching over his people. We began a couple of weeks ago with the first questions that Habakkuk asked, and questions like, why does God seem to be so indifferent to prayers or to suffering or evil? And then last week we wrestled through, why does God seem inconsistent by tolerating the wicked? And it was through this intense time of questioning that Habakkuk came to realize and fully understand that God is sovereign in the universe. And God did not explain his actions. He does not give the reasons why he was using the wicked Chaldeans to punish his children. But he does tell the prophet what to do and what to say. And he gives the prophet a series of warnings concerning his coming judgment. In our text this morning, God pronounces five woes, five words of warning about five different kinds of sin. These sins are still prevalent in our world today, so this message still applies to each and every one of us this morning as well. We begin with the first warning. That warning was addressed to those that pursue selfish ambition. We pick up our text in chapter 2, verse number 6 this morning. There it says, will not all of these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his for how long and makes himself rich with loans? Will not your creditors rise up suddenly and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them. Because you have looted many nations, all the remainder of the peoples will loot you. Because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. You understand that in and of itself, ambition is not a bad thing. Ambition is not wicked. There are good forms of ambition that we ought to have in life. In Romans chapter 15, verse number 20, Paul says, and thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. So the Apostle Paul had a holy ambition to take the message of Jesus Christ to regions and places that had never heard about him. And then he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 9, he says, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Imagine what this world would look like if all of God's children shared in the holy ambition of living our lives solely for the pleasure of the Father. See, that type of ambition is a beautiful type of ambition to have. But as for the Chaldeans, they were consumed with a selfish ambition. They stopped at nothing to acquire wealth or to expand their kingdom. And so the thieves and the extortionists have claimed what was not rightfully theirs. And so ultimately, they will lose the things that they've acquired and amassed for themselves. The only question was, when will they lose it? Not if they will lose it. It's all a matter of God's timing. So although the oppressor had made himself rich off of the many loans that he established with other people who were vulnerable, Habakkuk insists that there will time will come when those that were unjustly indebted will rise up against their oppressor. In other words, those that were plundered will plunder. They will seek to take back what was rightfully theirs. So justice will finally be rendered, although it must await its appointed time. May we never forget, in the justice of God, that justice delayed is not justice denied. It will bear its fruit in God's appointed time. Now, the Lord's second warning was directed to those that covet. Pick up in verse number 9. It says, "Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples, so you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework." This is a warning against the sin of covetousness. To covet means to wrongfully desire something. It's to desire excessively and uncontrollably. To covet means to desire something that belongs to someone else. And the Chaldeans were guilty of covetousness. They sought security through their unjust gains. So they went about conquering nations, plundering them, and then leaving them weak and defenseless. They foolishly believed that they could rely upon their own strength to protect themselves against any other enemy or any other nation. The thing was that covetousness wasn't just among the Chaldeans. It existed within God's children. The Israelites were also full of covetous people. They too sought to satisfy their own lust by using and taking advantage of other people. I want you to take just a moment and really reflect upon just how worthless and damaging the sin of coveting really is. Our property will never fulfill our lives. Our possessions can never bring us everlasting joy. So the truth of the matter is that the never satisfying craving and the pursuit, the endless pursuit of striving for more and more and more, only leads us to death. According to Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 28, there are three ways in which one could get wealth. You can either work for it, you can steal it, or you can receive it as a gift. Ephesians 4, 28 says this: "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need." So the only way that we get wealth is we work for it, we receive it as a gift, or we steal it from someone else. And so the Chaldeans ruthlessly took land that didn't belong to them in order to build up an empire that sought to glorify themselves. They tried to assure themselves of their own safety by their own work. But the safety that they felt was a false sense of security. The reality is, no individual or no nation could ever build a wall that's high enough or strong enough to keep God out. So the Chaldeans were foolishly seeking things that didn't belong to them in order to amass for themselves their puffed up egos and pride. And then there's a third warning that the Lord gives. That third warning is a warning to those that exploit other people. Verse 12 says, "Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We know that the Chaldeans were an especially cruel, violent, brutal group of individuals. And so they murdered in order to get what they wanted. They enslaved the nations that they conquered. The cities and the nation itself was built upon the blood and the sweat of slave labor. And they were proud of what they had done. They were puffed up over their accomplishments. But God says, what you did in your own strength is not going to last. In fact, what you've done is you've simply provided the fuel for the fire that's to come. And in contrast to the shame and the infamy of the Chaldeans, God promised that His glory would one day cover the earth. Their man-made glory wouldn't last, but the glory of the Lord will abide forever. Verse number 14 almost seems out of place in the midst of so much warnings and words of judgment. But yet it serves as an amazing example of the mercy of God. What a blessed relief it must have been for Habakkuk to hear the words of verse number 14. What a blessed relief it ought to be for us to be reminded of this same truth. Feel the force and the emotions and the energy behind what God says here. He says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. Think about it. Given the tragic state of our world, of our nation today, this is truly an amazing revelation. It's a beautiful declaration of the grace and the glory of God. It says that the glory and the presence of God will cover. It's the day's coming when it will cover the entire earth. And the illustration that's being used, it's saying it'll cover the earth as waters covers the seas. The seas are made up of water. In fact, they are water. Right? So likewise, the day is coming when the presence of God will be everywhere. The Lord's presence will be all pervasive, all consuming, all engulfing. The earth will be saturated, will be overwhelmed with the glory of the Lord. That's encouragement for us in the midst of great hostility and wickedness, that we ought to be reminded that no matter how bad it may appear, one day the day is coming where the glory of our Lord will overwhelm and saturate everything. When our Lord and Savior returns and establishes His kingdom on this earth, then and there the glory of God will cover the entire earth. Leading us to the fourth warning. It's a strong warning against drunkenness and violence. Look at verse number 15. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk, so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourselves drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup of the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. Let's go with the obvious truth first. The Bible does not demand total abstinence, but it does give very clear, strong, and concise warnings against excessive drinking. I've shared this verse recently. I'll share it again, Proverbs chapter 20, verse number 1 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Drunkenness is forbidden by the Word of God. And it's forbidden for a very good reason. Drunkenness can lead to all kinds of sin and immorality. Am I right? Can lead individuals to make all kinds of foolish decisions. Leads to all kinds of wickedness, including but not limited to the lack of self-control, sexual impurity. Drunkenness can lead to anger and even violence. And then in addition to all of that, exploiting the weakness of others by giving them something to drink in order to entice them or to shame them is a very serious offense in the eyes of our God. The Chaldeans would be judged for all of their violence and all of their immorality. And when they are judged, their punishment would fit the crime. Because they had exposed and shamed their neighbors, they too would be exposed and shamed before their neighbors. Because they had sought their own glory, ultimately their man-made glory would be stripped away, covering them only with shame and disgrace. We get to the fifth warning. The fifth warning is a warning to the idolater, the false worshiper. Verse 18 says, what profit is the idol when its maker has carved it? Or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in its own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols? Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a mute stone, arise. And that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. Verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. And this last word of warning, God condemns the worship of anything or anyone other than our Lord. It's sad to say the people of Judah were guilty of this sin. During their declining years of the kingdom, they too worshiped the false gods of other nations. Even while the prophets cried out against it, God's children refused to listen or to repent. So real quick then, what is idolatry? Is there a clear definition in the Word of God that helps us to understand the sin of idolatry? And I think the answer is yes. I think one of the clearest statements or definitions of idolatry that we can find in the Scriptures comes to us in Romans chapter 1. Here we find the best answer to what is idolatry. Romans chapter 1, verse number 25. There it says this, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. So not only is idolatry disobedience against the Word and the will of God, it is also completely foolish and useless. Of what value is a God made by human hands? Idols are a dead substitute for the living God. I want you to listen. I usually have verses on the screen. This is too many verses to put on the screen. So just listen as I read from Psalm 115. There you see a beautiful contrast between dead idols and the living Lord. Psalm 115, I'll read from verses 1 through verse number 8. It says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. Tragically, people today are no different than they were in Habakkuk's day. Despite the word of God, despite the clear warnings from God, the ignorance of idolatry is rampant. It's just as common today as it was back then. People of every generation, every race, every nation still worship the work of their own hands or whatever they've created in their own minds. Let me say this, that whatever or whomever you delight in more than God, that's an idol. Whatever or whomever you are devoted to more than God, that is an idol. Whatever or whomever you relentlessly pursue more than your pursuit of God, that's an idol. Whatever or whomever you just couldn't bear to be without more than God, that's an idol. Those idols need to be eliminated from our lives so that we might relentlessly pursue the will of God for our lives. I want you to notice how God ends his reply to Habakkuk. And he does so with a beautiful word of assurance. This is the third assurance that we hear from the Lord in chapter 2. These are one of the, I had Gary just read these three verses before the message today. Because chapter 2 contains three words of assurance from our Heavenly Father. And I want to show you those three just real quick. The first one, we have to go back to the text from last week. And the first one is contained in verse number 4. So the first assurance from God focuses on the grace of God. It says, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." This verse was so central to the whole Jewish thought on Christian living. In fact, the Talmud records a very popular saying among Jewish scholars by an individual, a rabbi. His name was Rabbi Simlai. S-I-M-L-A-I, for those of you taking notes. This rabbi lived in the early 3rd century. Notice what he says about this verse, chapter 2, verse number 4. He says that Moses gave Israel 613 commands. David reduced them to 11. That's Psalm 51. So David reduced them to 11. Micah to 3. That's Micah 6:8. Then Isaiah to 2. That's Isaiah 56, verse number 1. So again, Moses gives Israel 613 commandments. David reduces them to 11 in Psalm 15. Micah summarizes them in 3, Micah 6, verse number 8. Isaiah to 2, Isaiah 56, verse 1. But Habakkuk to 1. The righteous shall live by his faith. Jewish scholars believe that these words, there are only three words in the Hebrew text. Those three Hebrew words summarize the entire message of the Bible. And so, his first word of assurance is about the grace of God. And quickly, the second assurance we've already covered focuses on the glory of God. There it says in verse number 14, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And then the third word of assurance focuses on the governance of God. Verse number 20. "But the Lord is in His holy temple." Not will be, not someday. The Lord is in His holy temple. "Let all the earth be silent before Him." God is on His throne. Contrary to what you might think, contrary to what you might see or understand, may you know that everything is under His control. And Habakkuk, seeing the vision of God, and after hearing the voice of God, made a profound impact on his life. As he grasped the significance of these three great assurances, Habakkuk is transformed from being a worrier into being a worshiper. In fact, the closing chapter of this book, he shares with us the vision that he had of God and the difference that it made in his life, and we'll unpack that next week. But what are we to take away from this today? Well, first and foremost, we ought to be encouraged and reminded that one day the glory of the Lord will fill and saturate this place. Don't lose hope. By the grace of God, we His children can walk in faithful obedience to His word and to His will. We can't accomplish this on our own strength. We have to submit ourselves unto the Heavenly Father through faith in Jesus Christ, His Son. And in the midst of our culture today, so much negativity, so much perversion and wickedness, what's the message for us today? I want to encourage you this morning. As we're just a handful of days away from election in this nation, what are we as God's children ought to do? How should we approach Tuesday, November the 5th? Well, I would say that we ought to approach it with prayerful consideration. And that we should cast the vote. First of all, we should be thankful that we have a voice into our government. And what a privilege that we have to be able to exercise that right to vote. And so we ought to cast that vote after giving biblical consideration. In other words, what should frame us as we vote is the Word of God. His Word. I shared on Thursday with XYZ, just real briefly this morning. What do we know from the Word of God? Well, Romans chapter 13 gives us the clearest word about the importance and the role and function of government in our lives. First of all, it's an institution given to us by God. God gave us three institutions to govern our lives. The institution of the family, of the church, and of government. Each of those institutions have individuals that are doing an amazing job to the glory and to the honor of Father, and each of them have individuals who aren't. Nevertheless, those are given to us by God to help shape us in how we relate to one another and how we relate and understand who He is. Romans chapter 13 clearly tells us that the purpose of government is to promote the good and punish the evil. Now, let me clarify it. Good and evil is defined by the Word of God, not by a political platform. And so you need to give serious thought and consideration to who do you think will give the better opportunity for the good to be promoted and the evil to be punished. So after prayerful consideration and biblical contemplation, then go, cast your vote. You get to vote early if you want to. And Susan Kozad has volunteered to give you a ride to the place if you need a ride.
But go, vote, do your thing. And then you know what happens next? You wait, you watch, you see what the Lord does. Then you wake up on Wednesday, November 6th, fully understanding that whatever happened during the night, because it usually happens during the night, I don't know, whatever happens, He's sovereign over and in and all. Don't lose hope. Don't be discouraged. Walk by faith. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. We've come before you this morning in awe and reverence. We're humbled by the message that you have given to us through your servant Habakkuk. And Lord, in a world where wickedness and immorality seem to go unrestrained, if we're honest, sometimes, like Habakkuk, we question why evil seems to flourish. Yet we're reminded today that you are always watching. You see every injustice, and you alone are sovereign. So, Father, we lift up the burdens of our hearts. We give to you the concerns of our world, of our community, of our families, and even of ourselves. As you taught Habakkuk, teach us to walk by faith, trusting that your plans are higher than ours, that your wisdom is greater, and that your timing is perfect. Help us to remember that you are seated on your holy throne, governing with righteousness, mercy, and grace. Lord, we pray that our ambition may align with your will, that we would pursue what pleases you rather than our selfish desires. And guard our hearts from any desire that places us or our possessions above your place in our lives. Father, may you give us the courage to stand firm in faith, to wait upon you, and to walk humbly in the light of your truth. And as we go forward from here today, Father, may we carry the assurance that no matter the trials or the challenges that we might face, that we will always be reminded that you are with us and that you sovereignly rule and reign over all of creation. Father, we offer this prayer in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. Amen.